Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
To lots of different folks. Some folks came into town for the wedding yesterday, and let's see, the flowers are here as a gift from the Rada family after the wedding of Anna Kay and Andy yesterday. And I want to particularly say thanks to whoever placed those flowers who didn't put them on the table in front so that I would be blocked out. I'm not tall enough to see over that kind of an arrangement, so that's why it's over to the side. Like I said, good to have folks home. Rhonda's due date is today, and we've been praying for her, but she's still kind of just in the process, and so, you know, like a faithful Southern Baptist mom said, if I'm not having the baby this minute, we're going to church. So now we're glad that you guys are able to come. And I told Rhonda when she came in, I'm a little bit disappointed to see you. And she said, oh, I am too. So let's pray the baby comes. And we know it'll come in God's timing, but let's pray that that'll come smoothly and soon and safely and all those things. We'll keep praying in that direction, okay? And obviously, we're thankful for the day yesterday for Anna Kay and Andy. The wedding went smoothly, and they're married. And so we can now pray for them and their new home and for their marriage as it proceeds along the way. So I think that covers a lot of announcements and things like that. This is a regular day in terms of our schedule. We'll meet again tonight at 6 for our worship time and prayer meeting, and so I encourage you to go ahead and be planning for that so that we can be together. But in the meantime, we've gathered to turn our hearts towards the Lord and to worship Him together. And so let me encourage you to find on the front of the worship bulletin a text from Psalm 67. Let's stand together and we will read aloud from that text to begin our time of worship. Hey, Jonathan, can you unloose me while we're reading? Thanks. Would you join me, please? Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. Would you join together with me as we pray before we sing together this morning? Father, the Scripture tells us in that those who have gone before us are gathered with the angels and the elders around the throne of the Lamb of God who has been raised and returned to the glory that was His before the foundation of the earth. And they sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power and blessing. And we want to join together with those worshiping the Lamb of God this day. And we want to add our voices to that great song. And we want to gather with people who have literally begun earlier than us because of the time changes, but around the world today, brothers and sisters in Christ have raised their voices to you, and we join with them this day to say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And we want to recognize that you are worthy of glory and honor and blessing and power. And we ask you to pour out your blessings on us this day as your gathered people. As we've come from all of our different experiences through the week, we ask you to now pour out your Holy Spirit and all of the blessings that Christ Jesus has secured for us by His life and death and resurrection. And we thank you for the hope that is ours, that is anchored in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our blessed Redeemer, sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim.
just archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. My God, Shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, tell of His excellent goodness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. Our sorrows, love unbounded, wonderful, deep and strong. Praise Him, praise Him. Praise Him, praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown Him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is come over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise Him, tell of His excellence. Precious Redeemer and Friend, who would have thought that a Lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, You rescue the souls of men. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit, we long to embrace. Our hearts have hopelessly lost the way. Oh, we've hopelessly lost the way. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Almighty, infinite Father, faithfully loving Your own, here in Your weakness You find. That we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.
fold. Please be seated, would you? The Gospel of John in chapter 1 promises that to all who did receive Him, that is Christ Jesus, on the terms, if you will, of the Gospel, repentance and faith. So all who did receive Him, who've repented and believed the Gospel message, who believed in His name, and to believe in His name doesn't just mean believing that there was a man who was named Jesus, but when the Bible talks about believing in someone's name, it's talking about their person, who they are. So all that the Scriptures have taught us and revealed to us of who Christ is, to those who have believed on Him as He's presented in the Scriptures, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so we gather week to week, and this week remember that not everyone is by nature a child of God. That's an idea that flows through our culture. Well, we're all children of God, right? No. Those who are children of God have become so because they have believed on His name and repented of sin. And by this, God gives the right. Not by this we do not earn, but God gives to us. We receive from God the privilege of being called the children of God. And so this morning we remember that by repentance and faith, God gives to us a gift that we could never earn, gives to us by His free grace the privilege of being called the children of God. Today we want to think together about what it means because we have this confidence, because we have this right, Scripture tells us, to call ourselves the children of God. How then do we live? Where do we go from here? What needs to occupy our vision and our goals for this year? So as we bow together, first let's thank God that He has shown in calling us and making us His children. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy. And then also trusting that He will keep us and hold us even when we're not acting like children ought to act. So for acting not like children this week, let's ask for God's grace and forgiveness and mercy. Look to Him to keep us and hold us, make us what He's called us to be. Would you join me just in prayer for a moment? Silent repentance and faith, trusting Christ and looking to Him for provision. Father, for some whose consciences may have accused them this week that they're not really followers of Christ and done so falsely, when the evil one whispers in our ear, if someone does that, they must not be a Christian. Oh God, remind us that You are the one who redeems us and saves us, and You are the one who keeps us. And that even when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And it's in Him that we hope and trust. And for one this week who may have tried to soothe over their own conscience as it points out to them that they do not have a relationship with You, I pray that today they would believe on the name of Christ and that You would grant to them the right to be called a son or a daughter of God. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing again.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. Hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. I couldn't let my soul be lost. His promise says all fast, but by him that's such a cause, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life. He will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast.
Amen. Please be seated.
Well, good morning, everybody. For those of you just returning, it's good to see everybody back. So I pray that your time was relaxing and encouraging, and pray that you're encouraged this morning as well as we come here on the Lord's Day to worship Him corporately. If you would allow me just a bit of your time just to kind of maybe catch some up as we've been reading through the book of Genesis, especially during the holiday as well. But we're in Genesis chapter 25, so if you didn't have a Bible that you brought with you this morning, you can turn to one of our pew Bibles. It should be in the seats in front of you, or maybe underneath it. And you can turn to page 19 and 20, and that's where you'll find Genesis chapter 25. Otherwise, if you have your own copy of God's Word, please turn to that as well. But what I wanted to point out is just a series of patterns that we're going to see here in Genesis chapter 25 that we've already seen prior to this particular chapter that show that how our perception of what is right or what is fair in life isn't necessarily God's plan. God had promised, remember, He had promised Abram and Sarai a son, a great nation, back in Genesis chapter 12 and 15, which is part of that great covenant that God had told Abram that he would have many, many children. He would have under him and his seed a great nation, a great land, and God's protection. And so you remember, Sarai took upon herself to give Hagar to Abram, and from Hagar bore Ishmael in Genesis chapter 16. So they took it upon themselves to try to work amongst themselves to rationalize and come up with how they could meet God's covenant, which God had given them. They had not given God. And so, but yet God fulfills that in Genesis chapter 21 through Isaac. And here we come to Genesis chapter 25, where we see that that covenant that God had promised through Abraham, that lineage would carry on. And so we see that Isaac now is married to Rebekah. Abraham now is nearing his last days on the earth. And there's some key things here that I think we should maybe pay particular attention to as we read this chapter here in a second. But though Abraham dies, there is that continuance of God's covenant. Like Sarai, Rebekah too struggles to conceive. We'll see here in a second. Ishmael, it appears, has no problem. He has actually 12 sons for his 12 tribes out of his lineage. And so while it may seem unfair that the one that wasn't chosen to carry the lineage of God's plan through God's covenant with Abraham, through Ishmael, instead he carries it through Isaac, Isaac and Rebekah have struggles just to conceive. And yet, unlike Abraham and Sarah, Isaac prays for his wife. He prays to God and asks that she would be able to conceive, that the covenant that he made with his people would be kept. And so there's a difference there. They didn't choose to rationalize amongst themselves. But they chose to go to the Lord for that. And so I would just bring up a few key points, and then we'll read the scripture here. But I would just remember that God continued to be faithful. And he continues to be faithful to us today. We, like Abraham and Isaac, sometimes we're caught off guard at times. We try to rationalize things ourselves, especially as they transpire, just like these saints of the old did. In the moment that we don't have a revelation, we're not able to look back in the Old Testament, or we're able to look back in the Old Testament, and they weren't able to. And yet, when we go through things, we're not able to look ahead and look at what God's going to carry us through. So what I would cause us to, or pray for us to think about those things. And it's just a reminder, too, that we can fall into great error in the tendency to try to do the work of the Lord. But it's a reminder that repentance is something, as Pastor Paul just spoke about here in a second, repentance is something that is, it's not just a part of our salvation, it's a part of our whole life and the Christian walk. So I pray that you'd be encouraged with those things, but again, turn to Genesis chapter 25 and read along with me here, where the God says, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Latushim, and Leumimim. If I butcher some of these names, I apologize. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahaya Roi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's sons, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the first of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbil, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tima, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. And he settled over against all his kinsmen. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old. And of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, If it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore him. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and a little stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And we'll see how, even though Esau was the firstborn of Isaac and Rebekah, it's through Jacob, of course, that his lineage carries on. So, in the back of your hymnal, you'll find on page 11, I believe it is, there's some prayer concerns. So please keep those in mind this week as you're praying as a family or in your time of devotion or in your personal prayer. But I ask now that you would pray with me as a corporate body. Let's go before the Lord now. Father, we thank you, Lord, again for your word. We thank you for your sovereign plan, God, that you decided all the way from the fall to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Father, and even to the consummation of your kingdom, God, your creation. Lord, that there would be a plan in place, God. And Lord, we recognize that just as Abraham and just as Isaac and others throughout the long lineage, Father, of Christ, there have been those that have taken it upon themselves, Lord, to rationalize, to not understand, to not be patient, to not trust you, Father. And so, Lord, we ask that you would grant to us, even this morning, God, the ability to just trust in you, Lord. That you will, as we sing, Lord, you will continue to hold us fast, God. You are that steadfast God, the faithful one. You are the righteous one, and there is none like you, Father. So, Lord, with that, we bring some prayer requests to you this morning, Lord. We do ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word this morning, God. We pray not just for our elders and our deacons in this body, Lord, but we pray for here locally, Opelika First Baptist Church, Father, as they continue to seek for a new pastor, Lord. We're so blessed to have two elders here, Lord, in this particular fellowship, God. And Father, we just, it's hard to think of what it would be like without Pastor Stan and Pastor Paul, Lord. So, Lord, please bless that fellowship as you would see fit, Lord. We pray that the Word of God continually would go forth in that fellowship, Lord, that you would bless them. And if you see fit, Lord, you would bring a man of God to oversee that flock, Father. Lord, we pray for the pulpits throughout this country, Lord. We think of all the churches, Lord, this morning as they seek to come together, Father, and praise you corporately. God, that you would bless each man that sits in that or stands in that pulpit, God, and speaks your word, Lord, that you would bless each one of them, Father, to teach it faithfully, Lord. And Lord, we think of all the churches throughout your world, Lord. We thank particularly this morning, Father, for Ted and Laura as they serve in Central Asia, Lord. We thank you, God, that you have called many men and women, Father, in this day and even in the past, Father, and Lord willing in the future, to leave what they know as home and as friends and family, Father, and to go out into nations as you have called us to do, Father, and to preach the gospel faithfully and boldly, Lord. We think of the many Christians that are being persecuted even in this day. Lord, that you would grant them faith and a sense of peace and joy, Father, even if they go to death, Lord. That you would grant them much mercy and comfort, Father, even in this hour, if it's happening now, Lord. Lord, we pray, Father, for the Founders Ministry, Father. We thank you that there is such a great group of believers, Father, that seek to provide resources for men and women to learn and to study about your word and about doctrine, Father, that there would be sound doctrine out there, Lord. Would you please bless the ministry, Lord, as they seek to support Christian brothers and sisters and pastors and deacons, Father, throughout your churches, Father. Lord, we pray, Father, for Mike and Amy. We, again, thank you for the twins, Father, that arrived, and ask God that you would help them to be good parents, Father, to have strength and not to grow weary in tiredness, Lord, or stress. Would you grant them, Lord, peace and comfort as well, and much joy as they raise the twins, Father. Lord, we pray for our president. Lord, we pray for President Obama, God. Lord, we recognize that, Lord, you are sovereign, God. You are the one who has even placed our president in the position that he's in, Father. And so, Lord, cause us to pray for that man, Lord, and to provide much grace, and that you would just direct President Obama, God, and cause him to do what is pleasing in your sight, Father, and not in man's sight. And Lord, thank you again that you have brought all of our brothers and sisters in Christ back this morning to worship here. We thank you again for the time of break that we've had in the school year. We ask God, as students who have already returned to classes or who are getting ready to return to classes, and faculty and teachers as well, God, that you would just grant them a time of focus and a time of diligence, God, that they would serve you in no matter what they're doing and be honorable to you, Father, in all that they do, Lord. God, we recognize that, again, you are the one that provides everything for us now. You have given us everything that you saw fit for us, God. And so we ask that as we have this time of offering back to you, God, whether it be our tithes or our offerings, Lord, that you would be pleased with this sacrifice, Lord, that it would go out and would do many great things for the furthering of your kingdom, Lord. And so, Lord, please bless this time again. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Stand together, okay?
To Christ the Lord, let every tongue its noblest tribute bring. When he's the subject of the song, who can refuse to sing? Hooray, the beauties of his face, and on his glories dwell. Think of the wonders of his grace, and all his triumphs tell. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon his awful brow. Lit with radiant glory's crown, his lips with grace o'erflow. mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Nearer he is than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. He saw me plunged in deep distress to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief. His hand a thousand blessings poured upon my guilty head. Presence gilds my darkest hours and guards my sleeping bed. To him I owe my life and breath and all the joys I have. He makes me triumph over death and saves me from the grave. To him, the place of his abode, he brings my weary feet. Shows me the glories of my God and makes my joy complete. Since from his bounty I receive such proofs of love divine, had I a thousand hearts to give, or they should all be thine, a thousand men could not compose a worthy song to sing. Love is a melody our hearts can't help but
A thousand men
could not compose a worthy song to bring. Yet your love is a melody our hearts can't help but sing.
Please be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I'll echo again, it's good to have folks getting back into the routine, and good to have folks visiting from long vacations. And I've been telling you that we're going to begin a series in Ecclesiastes together, and we're going to do that in a couple of weeks. But in the interim time, we've been thinking together about the incarnation of Christ, His priesthood, His redeeming work, and we want to finish that up kind of working through chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. And it's going to take a couple or maybe even 3 weeks to do that. And so we'll begin there together this morning in verse 19. I'll read through verse 25 as we think together about the hope of the church. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. And as we look together at it this morning, I want to urge you to consider and think about these questions. How will we move forward as followers of Christ, individually and also as a congregation in in this new year. And I know I already preached the kind of New Year sermon on the 27th, I guess, of December. So we've done that and thought about goals and moving ahead and those kinds of things. But at the same time, we hear sermons like that, talks, encouragements. We make our New Year's resolutions, you know, and remember that only 12% of the people who make resolutions ever really keep them. And so I wonder how many of us have already kind of started settling back into old ruts and routines and things. So I wanted to encourage my own heart about continuing to move forward. And so you can listen in as I preach to my own heart today. What's the hope for being able to do that? What's our hope in this culture that's increasingly closed to thinking about Christ? You know, we live in an academic community, and it's becoming kind of the rage on college campuses today for students to come in and start telling their professors what to think and say and do. And even in academic communities, the call is not so much for thinking through things and clarifying problems and issues, but think the way I think. And conflicting ideas are not going to be allowed on those kinds of arenas. So how are we going to move forward in that kind of a culture? And how can we just be useful in our community? You know, I think that many of us, when we bought this building, we thought, nah, now we're in a community and we're going to have all this influence in the lives of people around us. And as far as I know, that hasn't really happened a whole lot, to be honest. And it's not like we've seen a rush of people from the neighborhoods immediately surrounding this building come and be a part of our fellowship or come to Christ. And so how can we be useful as opposed to sort of sitting here in the middle of this community fat and happy and enjoying our little congregation? So how do we think about personally moving ahead? What's our hope for that kind of progress in the culture and in these days? And how can we be useful to God in our community? Well, I think you probably saw it. The encouragements that come from this text are easy to see, right? Let's draw near to Christ. Let's keep our confession, hold fast to our confession, and let's encourage one another or provoke or stimulate one another. The calls that come out of this text, the imperatives, the what are we supposed to do's that spring forward from the text. And as you think about that, I think the challenge and the hope, the longing that we need to have for the coming year is that we individually and as a congregation, and those things don't happen in disconnection from each other. I don't know if that's a real word. They don't happen separate from each other, but we individually and as a congregation hope to draw near to Christ, to be shaped by Christ, so that some of our routines and our habits and our values and even our satisfaction get sort of turned upside down and become more shaped by Christ. So some of those things get reevaluated, and we live before the face of God intentionally and purposefully every day. We'll think about that probably a little today. Also, holding fast to our confession speaks to living in a day when central biblical truths are being abandoned, and we have to hold fast to our testimony, to our confession of faith. It's good that we're going through our confession of faith and that we're thinking doctrinally about what does the Bible teach about God and sin and man and heaven and hell and Christ and life. Those are important things, and it's easy to start to abandon some of those things. And then let's be provocative. That's what the word means. When it says in verse 25, let's consider how to stir one another up. Let's think about how to provoke each other or spur one another along in the Christian life. We have a responsibility to each other, not only to think about how we can encourage each other, but then be involved in doing that. And so those are some things that we need to be looking toward, because our hope for the future individually and as a congregation are rooted in the doing of those things. And then the doing of those things rests on a particular foundation. That's where we want to spend a particular amount of our time this morning. before I do that, I want to confess that even while I was writing this sermon, I realize that there's going to be a certain amount of discomfort involved in some of this. Life challenge is, and to be reshaped in His image means that I'm gonna have to be changed, and that's going to be uncomfortable sometimes. When I stand fast on my confession in the public square, or in conversations that I have with people that I meet, or when I'm talking to a guy that I play ball with, you know, when you're in a classroom where the person of and work of Christ is being slandered, those are uncomfortable times, aren't they? It takes a certain amount of courage to stand in those situations. It can be painful to hold fast to our confession. It's also difficult to provoke each other to love and to good works, isn't it? It means we're going to have to be involved in each other's lives to a greater degree than just a superficial passing on Sunday mornings. And that's all going to be a part of what we're talking about here. And those things are necessary because the Christian life is hard. And Satan would love nothing more than for us to just sort of come up to the edge of all that hardness and turn around and go back. The author to the book of Hebrews is writing to a people who have embraced Christ and found it difficult. Now they're tempted to go back and to treat this, what was to them this new profession of faith, this thing called Christianity, eventually, to see it just as an alternative for like really super fanatically committed people. That's kind of like for the paid vocational staff. Do that. We're going to settle back into this old way of doing things. And that can be the temptation for us in our day, in this church, in this culture, to come up next to what it means to the hardness and the challenges of for Jesus, and then turn back and say, I would love nothing more for you to be swallowed up in the busyness of all that you've got to do this year, the everyday life and the good things that you're doing and involved in, and believe that you don't really need anything more than that, that no change is necessary. He'd love for you to feel that all is well and that all that radical, messy, hard work is for the super Christian. Well, the hope of the church, again, is wrapped up in you individually, you and I, seeing individually and then together as a congregation through Satan's lie, seeing through the lie that he would tell us that this hard thing is for super Christians, for the people who write books and go to the mission field. We're normal Christians. That's not for us. We need to see through the lie that Satan's telling us and then draw near to Christ and hold fast to our confession and provoke each other to love and to good works. So that's what's going on here, I think, for us in a lot of ways. And now I'd like for us to look and think about it a little more carefully. First of all, I'd like to encourage you to consider the provision that's been made. Privilege in Christ. That's a part of what he's calling us to. Look at verse 19 with me. Look at the text. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, he's reminding us of the confidence that is ours, that we possess because of what Christ has done and because of who Christ is. Next talks first about what Christ has done. And notice, too, that the remedy is not just for a certain set of people, but the author of Scripture here says, let us, because we have a great high priest. And so this is for anyone who is in Christ, for whatever stage of development your Christian life is at, for whatever giftedness, for whatever role God has assigned to you, then this is for all of us to approach Christ and to have a hope for our lives before Him in the coming year, to look to Christ, considering the confidence that is ours because of what He's done. And this is the basis on which we're going to draw near, hold fast, and provoke each other, is by considering the privilege that we have to enter the holy place, the presence of God, based on what Christ has done. when Kathy and Benjamin and I visited Tokyo almost 25 years ago, our friends took us to a country club that was purported at the time to be the most expensive golf course in the world. It cost a lot of money to play a round of golf there, and reservations were made for tee times months in advance. So we thought it would be cool to go on this golf course and look around. We knew we weren't going to be able to play, but we thought it'd be a cool experience. So we walked past the country club and the restaurant and all those things and walked around out towards the first tee. And it was a really cool thing for me because I was kind of a semi-pretend golfer, and it was neat to be there. And suddenly a man who worked at the golf course came out of a building and began to tell us in, I didn't understand a single word of Japanese, but I could tell he said, "Get off my golf course. You don't belong here." And our friend who did know Japanese later confirmed that he was using in the clearest language that's designed in the Japanese culture for children and people of lower status. He was using very plain, rude language. "Get off my golf course. You don't belong." You know, and we've been kind of just sort of acting like we belonged, and sort of we were sneaking a little bit around. But at that point we left. We didn't want to create a problem because Japan is the land of the big deal, and we didn't want to be the center of a big deal. Consider that the scriptures that Christ speaks to you today and says, "Have confidence to enter, to come into the presence of God who created and made you and who demands of you perfection. Have confidence to come to Him and enter His presence and not be killed or crushed or sent away for sneaking into a place that you don't belong." Christ invites you to come into the very presence of God and to have confidence, boldness, that you can speak and be heard and that you can be present away. And not only that go away, that you will be supplied with the help that you need because you've been invited to find help at the very throne of grace. And we can approach the throne with confidence. This week, because of the way it's been opened up for us. Look in verse 20. Notice how he describes the way that Christ has made. It's a new and living way. And it's new in two senses. It's new in that it's in contrast with the old way, the Old Testament sacrificial system. And so we don't struggle with that. We've not been in one system and moving to another. But we do rejoice in the contrast that we were once in a way, probably, most likely, pretending or thinking in our minds that we were okay with God by the things we do. That we somehow climbed into a scale of judgment with God, hoping that our deeds would outweigh our bad and that we would find acceptance with Him. And Christ has called you to a new way that is entirely opposite of and in complete contrast to that way of thinking. And so it's new in that it's opposite from any way that you might have or any other man could come up with being right with God. But it's new also in the sense that it is everlasting. The old way was done away with. But this way is new in that it is everlastingly new and uninterruptibly effective for you. And so it will not be somehow replaced by another way. Somebody's not going to come up with a different system or a better way to get to God because Christ has inaugurated the new way that is everlastingly new. Not only is it new, but it's a living way. And it's living because the way is a person. The way it's not a system or a method or a checklist, but the way is bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. And so it is the living way because it's a person, but it is also the way of life because it is bound up in Christ. Notice that not only in John 14:6 does Jesus say that He is the way, the truth, and the life, but in John 6:33, the Scripture says, "The bread of God is He who comes down from heaven, who gives life to the world." And so Christ Himself is the very bread of life who gives you life, and your life is bound up in Him. That is what He has done. And that's the basis of your confidence to enter into the very presence of God. And it's the basis on which you draw near to Christ, hold a fast confession, a confession that's new but solid and uninterruptible and effective and everlasting, unchanging. And it's the basis on which we encourage and provoke one another and stir one another up to love and to good works. It is the hope of the church to have this confidence and to rest on these truths. The new and living way, what Christ has done. But the text also speaks to who Christ is. Notice in verse 21, it says, "Since we have a great priest." So the author has said, since we have confidence, tells us what Christ has done, and then he says, because we have a great high priest. And we've spent the last week on the work of Christ. I hope that you'll listen to last week's message for that to fill in those gaps as we think about the high priestly work. But I want to ask, why does the Scripture call Him the great high priest? Wherein does the Scripture call Christ not just the high priest? Or why doesn't it just say the last high priest or the best high priest? Why does it call Him the great high priest? If you go back into just to the first part of the book in Hebrews chapter 1, and then you begin to read, you'll find that the author spends these 10 chapters holding Christ up and establishing why He is the great, the superior high priest, the one who is superior to all other priests, the one whose way is superior to all other ways. And I'll just briefly point out to you that he describes Christ in verse 3 as the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, that He is the Creator, that He is superior to the angels. If you look on down into verse 9, he speaks to the way that Christ has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. In verse 11, or in verse 10, he says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands." And so, just in the first 11 verses, he extols that Christ is the maker of all things, the one who upholds them by the power of His word, that He is the very image of God, that He is deity, that He is the one who has supplied for us every good and perfect gift in Himself. And so the writer goes on and on like that for 10 chapters, exalting and holding forth the superiority of Christ. And I encourage you to spend some time looking there and reading through those texts and seeing the superiority of Christ, who is our great high priest. And then the text says that He is the great high priest over the house of God. And the reason he uses that language is because we are the house of God. He describes us that way in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, "And we are His house indeed, if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." And so, because of what Christ has done and because of who He is, the great high priest who is all of these things and who is over us, who is our high priest, as we belong to Him, He is this provision for us, and we can have this confidence to draw near, confess, and to provoke. Now, let's consider together for the next few minutes our response. If this is who Christ is, if this is the confidence that He has given, then how is our response to look to Him? Notice verse 22, as I've been telling you, says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our sprinkled clean and our bodies washed with pure water." And we'll probably flesh those things out tonight a little bit more particularly, but they are not four different things that are taking place, but four aspects of a person who is in Christ, a person who is a follower of Jesus by nature, that they have repented of their sin and the cleansing work of Christ has cleansed their consciences. Remember, we talked about that earlier in the chapter, in Hebrews chapter 10, in the first part of the chapter, that the other sacrifices don't clear your conscience. Only Christ gives you a clear conscience. It speaks to the cleansing takes place in the whole person. And so he's essentially saying, as those who belong to Christ, because of the full assurance of faith that you have in Christ, now draw near to Him. I'd like for you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. We opened this chapter together last Sunday night in our worship time briefly, and I'd like to appeal to it again because of similar language that's in the text, but also I think of a similar circumstance, and because this is a picture of the cultural circumstances and potentially even the heart condition of Christians today. Read in beginning in verse 15, Revelation chapter 3. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not really. And I counsel you to buy from gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, prove and discipline to be zealous. Oh, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Now, let me just give you some context of what's going on in this text. This is the same church to which a letter was written, a group of churches in Asia Minor that probably started, it was like a postal route almost, that started in Ephesus and then went up to Pergamum and then to Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and finally to Laodicea. And these were seven cities in which churches had been planted, and a letter was written and circulated to them along that route. But those churches then represent churches in every age, because the ends in verse 22 and at the end of each of these statements to the churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so the Spirit of God speaks to the churches today through this letter. And it calls us to some particular things. Now, again, a little more context. Some might think that it begins by calling us to be either really for Christ or really against Christ. And that's even what I was taught as a child growing up, that when this says, be either hot or cold, that God appreciates people who love Christ, and He appreciates those who are sincere about their rejection of Christ. That he's okay with either of those ends. He can work with that. But what really makes him sick is people who can't decide. That's not what this text is saying at all. And so if you've been taught that as a child or somewhere along the way, I need you to chunk it, throw it. He's making a historical reference to the water that was found in Laodicea. In Hierapolis, a town about, I think, 4 miles or so away, there were hot springs that were especially useful for bathing and for people who either had just been in the Olympic Games or had arthritis. And, you know, they were sore and beaten up and tired, and they'd go sit and soak in those hot springs. They were hot. And in Colossae, also a city that was close by to Laodicea, they were known for the clear, flowing, cold water springs. And so the water from those places was useful because it was either hot or cold. It was good for cleansing or soaking, or it was good for quenching your thirst. They served purposes, but the water in Laodicea was tepid, and it was full of minerals. And so it didn't taste good, and it wasn't good for bathing or cleansing because of all the minerals in it, and it wasn't good for quenching your thirst because of the temperature. It was useless. In fact, when you took it into your mouth, it made you want to vomit, spew it out. And so Christ is saying to the church at Laodicea, you are useless to me. And because of the nature, because of the temperature of your relationship to me, it makes me want to vomit and spit you out of my mouth. Now, why has that happened? Because they said, I am rich, verse 17. I've prospered and I need nothing. Laodicea was a city that had become, because of the roads that passed through it on the way to major centers, a trade center. There was great prosperity amongst the merchants. There was an eye salve that was produced there from some of those minerals that were available that was good for medicinal use and eye problems. And there was a glossy black wool that was produced in the city that made clothing that was black and very impressive looking because of its depth of color and its glossiness. And in their prosperity and in their having the things that they needed, their bank accounts were full, they were clothed, they were fed, they were housed, they said, I need nothing. And in their connection to the multicultural realities, they had drawn away from Christ. Their confession had become worthless, and they were no longer encouraging or provoking one another towards love or good works. Now, what's to be done? Well, here's the counsel of Christ. Look at 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. The call to the church that longs to be useful to Christ is to be zealous of good works and to repent. It's not to find a new vision statement, compromise with the culture so that the culture thinks we're cool, not to come up with a message that's palatable to people around us who have no desire or appetite for the things of God. It's for us to draw near to Christ in repentance and faith. And hear the invitation of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, which again has been abused by the church over the years as an evangelistic verse. And it's not. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I'll sit down at the table and fellowship in a meal with him and he with me. There's a lot of reasons that can't be used as an evangelistic verse. Because we want to press on, okay? Christ is calling you to draw near to him in intimacy that results in shaping you into his image and molding in you the character of Christ that sees sin put to death and done away with in repentance, that sees righteousness move forward in your life as you look to him and as the Spirit of God enables you to walk with him. And he's calling you to be shaped into his image, not some kind of sentimental Jesus is my boyfriend silliness. But he's calling you to an intimacy that helps you not be distracted by the things that are going on around us, in our lives and in our culture. And so, this morning, as you sit here in this room, let me ask if you're in need. Are you in need? Do you need to be grace of Christ in your life to honor Him? Do you need the grace of Christ to do the things that He's called you to do in the Christian life? Do you need the grace of Christ to help you to love your enemies? Do you need the grace of Christ to encourage you in your marriage or your home or in your purity of life, either as a single person or a married person? Do you need the grace of Christ, dads, to give better leadership in your home to your wives and your children? Do you need the grace of Christ to avoid some of the soul-numbing activities and habits that you've given yourself to in the last weeks or years? Do you need a place to fellowship with people where you can be the real, broken, messed up person that you are without fear of rejection or condemnation or judgment? Well, I want to encourage you first to draw near to Christ. Have confidence that you can do that. And you know, I told Andy and Anna Kay this in the wedding yesterday. One of the most exciting and beautiful things about the gospel is that you're not going to draw near to Christ and He's going to somehow has before and discover something about you that He never knew and be repulsed by it. You draw near to Christ, He knows everything there is to know. There's no secret, nothing's hidden from Him. And He's not going to somehow suddenly decide, no, don't want to have this relationship with you. And so, draw near to Christ in repentance and in faith. Look with hope and with confidence to be able to hold fast to your confession. And then also, brothers and sisters, we're going to spend 30 minutes or so just mingling about and talking. And for people like me, you know, I stand up and talk to people week after week, and Kathy, the first time Kathy saw me was I was talking in a group like this at a retreat. And then when she got to know me, one of the first things she thought was, oh my goodness, he's quiet. He doesn't talk much. Not a chatty guy. I'm kind of an introvert by nature. And so just chatting with people is not my gift. And you might be like that too. But I want to encourage you to find opportunities in this room, meaningful conversations with people. That probably means the beautiful thing for an introvert is that means you don't have to have 20 meaningful conversations, all right? Just one. And if you're a chat person who loves flitting about from person to person doing the superficial Sunday morning thing, I want to encourage you to light, you know, to land and stay. Mary Carroll said one of the things she loves about Anna Kay Miller is that when Anna Kay says, how are you doing? She really means, how are you doing? Oh, I pray how this would be a place where somebody can say, how are you doing? And if it's just a horrible, terrible, awful, very bad, no good day, you can say that. You don't have to put on a Christian face. No, you know, not complaining or whining just for the sake of whining, but being real. You know, so that we can provoke one another to love and to good works. We're going to talk about that some more, you know, in the next couple of weeks, all right? This is the hope of the church, brothers and sisters. And it's your hope, individually. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to encourage you that I have nothing more impressive to tell you than turn to Christ in repentance and faith and receive forgiveness of your sin and everlasting life from one who offers it to you simply by free grace alone. Now let me ask you, if you will, just to take a moment and consider, how do I need to respond to this call? What's it going to mean today for me to draw near to Christ? And let's take a moment to think about that, and then we'll sing together, okay? But first, let's think and pray together for just a moment. Father in heaven, I confess that thinking about being radically changed in terms of who and what I am is often, it's an uncomfortable thought. And a lot of times as I'm getting ready to preach, I can see how I need to be changed. But we have great confidence today that you are the one who has called us to yourself to be different, and that even though sometimes that may involve it may be hard and difficult, on the other side of hard and difficult is good and glory and blessing, and that in the midst of it there is help and enabling and provision that does not fail or falter. And that even right now, you are interceding for your saints. And that the Holy Spirit of God helps us even to cry out to you when we don't know how to pray. And so we look to you now for help, because you are our only hope. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So would you stand with me, please? Let's sing of the love of Christ. Never let us go.
Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Oh, blind that followst all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, and in thy sunshine's place its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, feel the promise is not vain, that Lord shall tearless be. O cause that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, from the ground there blossoms red, by that shall tearless be.
So let me encourage you by this word from the Lord in Numbers chapter 6. Hear this blessing from the Lord for your life today, and receive it by the confidence that is yours in Christ. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,